John 7, 25 through 31. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me. You know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" John 8, 12 through 32. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they ask, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, he will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The Father who sent me is with me. He who has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free."
And so open your Bibles, John chapter 8. I count this, in a sense, much as I pointed out last week, if you were a part of our messages last week in John chapter 6, is kind of that continental divide theological moment. I would actually even call it maybe kind of a line in the sand at the Alamo, if you know that story, where they said it's time to really understand the commitments that you're about to make. Jesus even used the words in Scripture and other places where he talked about it's the separation of the sheep and the goats. And the idea being there is a path for those who are truly, really willing to know me, to know who I am, and to follow me. That's why the hardest words of last week in John chapter 6 in our study was when he says, "You want to follow me? You want to follow me? You're not just following me because I have bread power," that term that continues, that my son-in-law taught a few weeks ago, that continues to sort of resonate in our church. It's not just the Jesus with bread power. It's the one who has the power of life. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, follow me in that way. And so that's the call of the disciple. Folks, we're reaching very much, as I said, that dividing moment. And you're going to find in the rest of our study of John, all the way up through Good Friday, it's that challenge of a sense of what it's called to not just be, "Oh, gee, I'm a religious, you know, I believe in God and I'm religious, you know, but I'm really ready to invest my life in this Lord Jesus Christ and who he really is." Not just words about him, but who he is. It's the challenge of a disciple in a broken world. I'm going to use this term now, and we're going to unveil it a little bit more later, but it's really a Garden of Eden lifestyle, a Garden of Eden trust lifestyle of one who has that relationship. But that kind of a relationship in a tattered, broken, chaotic, crazy desert world. And you're going to find it in this study of John that this is the journey that goes all the way to where? Goes all the way to the cross. Easter Sunday, the resurrection morning. But here's the crazy thing, is that as challenging as it is to walk in that lifestyle, Christ never just says, oh yeah, I'm going to throw you a hard challenge and leave you alone. He never does that. The disciple learns to say, I may be in a challenging world, in a Garden of Eden lifestyle, in a challenging world, but I'm not all left alone, because the journey is, the more I know who he really is, then I can respond with this kind of a lifestyle. So in a sense, kind of our theme for these few weeks in the studies as we walk through John for a while longer is going to be, because of who Jesus is as this Savior, who he really is, then that in a sense determines me, who I am as a disciple. Here's who I am. That's why Marta pointed out who she said. I love that illustration. This is my dad. This is my dad. You, what do you see? You see a picture. You don't know him until you come to know him like I knew him. I loved your illustration saying, I saw a person who makes great pancakes. Why would she say that? Because that's how she knew her father. How well do we know Jesus Christ, our Savior? That's our studies of John 7 and 8. Because of Jesus, in a sense, in John 7, as Marta taught, came from the Father as now a disciple. In response to that, I can live with a greater sense of confidence. I can live with a greater sense of intimacy. I can, because I know who he really is, not just a painting on a wall. And in John chapter 8, because Jesus says, was already read to us in that scripture, says, I am the light of the world. As a disciple, I can walk in a truthful path, even though the world gives me everything but truth. Even though the world is everything but certain. Even though the world is everything but gives me confidence, I can have no fear. No fear. They're all based on sort of the I am statements, which this actually, this chapter 6 begins a series all the way through chapter 16, actually, in John, and in fact, through 17 in John, in reality, through 18 in John. I challenge you in your own study of John to start circling all the places where he says, from this point forward, to John 6 forward, where it says, I am this. Oh, just do it in your own Bible. People who don't like to mark up their Bibles, I don't think know how to really invest in things, right? But in John, in these passages, in John 7, 28, what does he say? I am from him who sent me. You ought to circle that in your Bible. What did Jesus say about himself? I am from him. That's a pretty powerful statement. John 8, chapter 8, verse 12 says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Circle that line. John 8, 16 says what? I am not alone. I stand with the Father. I'm not just some voice out there somewhere who popped up out of nowhere. He uses that whole illustration. In fact, you follow that along in verse 23 of chapter 8. What does he say? You are from below, but I am where? I am from above. Verse 23, the second half of it says, you are of this world, but I'm not from this world. That's just the beginning. As I said, you'll find it in 6, you'll find it in chapter 7, you'll find it in chapter 8, you'll find it in chapter 9, you'll find it in chapter 10, and on, and chapter 11, and on and on and on it goes. And so what he's really trying to say to us is, because of who I am, this is who you can be. Not just because you're a good guy, good gal, not just because you have strong tenacity, you're basing your life this point forward in who I am, not in who you are. And so that's why he says in chapter 8, verse 31, he says to them, if you hold to my teachings, you are really now my disciples. Just hold on to my words, then you will know the truth, it says in the second half of that verse. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I love to read verses really slowly. I've told you this before, but there used to be a radio show that the guy on the radio used to say, I'm going to read you the news, and then I'm going to reread it really slowly. And it was kind of cute, because the more you read it slowly, the more you kind of went, oh, now I get it. And so I'm going to read you that verse again kind of really slowly. If you hold to my teachings, in other words, if you just hang on to my words, if you remain faithful to the truthful things that I'm saying, if you just cling on to my words instead of everybody else's words, then you are really my disciples. And then the second half of that is, then as my disciples, then in response to holding on and standing firm there, then as my disciples, you will be thrown out into a world that's chaotic and insecure, but you will know the truth. And it is that truth that will set you free. I made mention a lot about reading our Bibles all the time. You're going to hear me say it again in a minute. But in the middle of all that, I'm sort of always amazed. And I have no problem if somebody says, this year I'm going to read the Bible through in 1 year. That is absolutely awesome if you want to do that. I have really revised my understanding of that is, I never care if anybody reads it through a whole year. I just want you to read it for the rest of your life. And when you finish reading it, you just read it again. And sometimes you can read it quickly. But frankly, I've also become a bit of a believer that we need to read it really slowly. Why? Because that's the only way we digest this stuff. You don't just get magic words, you get power from all the pieces that God is giving us. So why is it so hard to live as a disciple who says, I've made a decision to follow Christ, and now in John chapter 6, I cross that continental divide, and I'm ready to walk in the harder path, eat my flesh, drink my blood. That's what we studied last week, right? Really digest all that Christ is. Why is it so hard? It's because we're thrown into a world that is nothing like that. So I'm going to give you an illustration, personal one. This is my privilege of doing this to you and saying this story. As a grandfather, a new grandfather of now 11 months, almost a one-year-old granddaughter. I'm going to show you a picture right now of my granddaughter. So I didn't ask permission, but it's frankly, doesn't matter. This is our granddaughter, and she is officially 11 months old, will soon be a year old, and she is officially now a toddler. And I'm learning this, even though I raised two of my own children, Patty and I did. There's a lot of things that sort of passed me by as a parent that you finally get as a grandparent, right? And we're enjoying her. We do see her a lot. When it came to social distancing, we decided early on there is no such thing. So that's just the way we chose to do it. And we're with her all the time. And we see her. We just saw her yesterday. And the fact is that I didn't ask permission from her parents to post her photo. And at this point, I don't care. So there you go. There she is. She's as cute as a button. But in that, I want you to know we're watching her. The beauty of seeing her a couple of times a week most of the time is that we get the small nuances. We get to send her home, right? But when we do spend time with her, we notice even the slight difference of what it was like 3 or 4 days before. And yesterday, every little silly thing is cute as a grandfather, as a grandparent, Patty and I. Isn't that cute how she carries that little doll? Isn't that cute how she stumbles over that and learns how to walk over now a new step? I watched her the other day walking into a new place, and she had bare feet, and she, again, she's a walker now. This is fairly new. And all of a sudden, her feet felt different because she was walking across a different style surface. She stopped. She went, whoa, this is different. Because it is. Now, you notice that as a grandparent. And it's kind of fun to see. Her photo, that particular photo, is in my prayer guide. And I pray for her every day. What do I pray for her for? Well, she's obviously in our lineage. She's a part of the DNA of the Arnolds and the Fujimoto clan that came together. And she's in that lineage, and we have some nuances of how she is. But I pray for her to be a child of God. I don't want her to be a toddler the rest of her life. I don't want it to hurry too quickly because we're enjoying it. But we watched her first turnover. We watched her first crawl. We watched her first walk and take a few steps. Now we watch her learn how to dance to music. And she does all those things. And we're enjoying every little small nuance of a step along the way. But do I want her to be that way at 17? Of course not. I want her to have a new adventure and a new life and a new growth. But her current situation, even as a toddler, as she stands, walks, explores, and seeks out new life and new civilizations. That's a quote from Star Trek, by the way. But when she seeks out that new world in that way, is that we want to know, we know for a fact that she's walking in a fearful way into a threatening world. Into a world that, frankly, about half the time is not a whole lot of fun. And half the time threatens you for all you're worth. What I want of her, I want her to stand on her own two feet, but I want her to be someone who with certainty can face a life with no fear. How can she do that? Well, it's not just for the sake growing from a toddler to a teenage driver, or a teenage driver to an employee somewhere, has their own job and lives their own life. It's a security that goes way, way beyond that. That's what it means to grow as a disciple. A disciple can only be a disciple when they stand on truth that goes way beyond the lies of this world, way beyond the chaos of this world, way beyond the insecurities of this world. When I used the term last week, the continental divide theological moment, again, if you know that's the divide of the Rocky Mountains that separates east and west from watersheds, and that was a major moment in 1800 when Lewis and Clark and that expedition, that amazing story of those, you know, settlers in the east who were the first ones known in humanity, probably, to cross from east to west. And the amazing part of the story is they ran off the map. The map only went to, you know, just a little ways up the Missouri River. And after a while, they had to start charting their own map. And there's an amazing story about how that happened. How in the world do you walk down a road when there's no map there? And that's a part of the beauty of that great story. And the meeting of Sacagawea, and that famous, there's many other famous stories in that, who guided them beyond to the next waterfall, to the next place, and over the Rockies, and on and on and on it went, and the challenges that came apart. In so many ways, that's the theological continental divide of the believer who says, I want to start standing on my own two feet. I want to start walking a path. But the beauty is, even though it is a world that feels like there is no map out there, humanly speaking, there is a guide. And that's knowing who Jesus really is. That's John chapter 7. I am from the Father. That's John chapter 8. I am the light of the world. I'm not from somewhere else. I am from Him. And I am the light of the world. That's why this is such a big deal as we study all this. John 6, John 7. Again, I'm challenging all of you. Start reading John if you haven't already been doing so. John 6, John 7, John 8, John 9, John 10. We're going to study John 10 next week and all of the I ams that are in there. John 11 is a crescendo moment of the raising of Lazarus. And you're going to find that great I am in there. And then you're going to get into the last week of Jesus' life. John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. That's sort of the Passion Week. In fact, this year we're gonna take some time each night during Passion Week and take an online examination of that. And you know what was really happening? He was literally walking the disciples, and he's walking you and I in that study through the I am states. Here's who I am, so here's who you can be as my follower, as my disciple. You're not alone. Yes, the world is not a friendly place to you. And where did they come in that study of John? All the way to Good Friday night when Jesus gets arrested. Is the world a friendly place? No. Can I promise you all good things are going to come to this in this world? No, absolutely not. In fact, the opposite, I would say. And I want to know, if that's what you're counting your life upon, you are going to be in fear nonstop till the next shoe drops, because it will. Humanly speaking, it's uncharted territory. But Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. That's John 14. You know why this is so frustrating to us as human beings? Because I think we're built for Garden of Eden lifestyle. You know what a Garden of Eden lifestyle is? Garden of Eden lifestyle is the kind of person who says, you know, when we came into that harmonious relationship, we get complete sustenance from the Father. We're literally walking with God in the cool of the day. One of my favorite expressions in Scripture. It goes back to a message I taught back in the fall. That's why we are so frustrated, because we're built for something different than the chaos of this world. And we don't know what to do about it left on our own. Frankly, we can't do anything about it left on our own. But we're built for that lifestyle. And so we're built for a Garden of Eden life, and yet we live in a war zone. That's the disciples of the rest of the book of John. We live in a war zone. We're following the one who has life, but we're living in constant bullets and flaming arrows constantly moving around us. You know the story of Tarzan? You may wonder what in the world Tarzan's got to do with John chapter 8. Well, only this is that we have this idea in our head that, you know, you can be thrown out there living on your own in the woods, in the jungle, and, you know, you're going to end up being fine because some ape is going to come along and raise you up. And you're going to learn not only the ways of man, but the ways of the ape, and you're going to completely survive, and you'll be the king of the jungle. That's a fantasy. There's no king of the jungle. There's victims of the jungle, spiritually speaking. It'd be like raising a child and then literally raising a child and thinking, well, you know, I think they'll be okay. We're in a war zone. I'm just going to put my child out on the street, my toddler out on that street with bullets flashing over. My son fought in Iraq and lived in Baghdad for a year. You're in the middle of a war, and it's not the kind of place that in a war zone that you would place a child at and say, honey, I think you'll be fine. You'll figure it out. You wouldn't do that to your child. Of course not. So what do you hold on to? What do you stand on? What is the light of your path? That's the continental divide moment, and that's the continuation of this process. In John chapter 8, Jesus talks about that, and he says, you know what? Normally you live in darkness, but I am the light of the world. You know, a disciple is one who learns to say that I totally have to invest my life in God's spoken word, God's written word, not just with the knowledge of the Bible, but literally eat my flesh, drink my blood, literally soak in all that you can. The word is here, not on my phone, which I don't have with me. Not in our news items. It's a disciple who does what? What does he say here? In John 8, he really lays it out. He said, a disciple that invests their life, reads the word, knowing that Jesus is the bread of life, you know, the bread, the food, the things that I get. He studies the word, not just reads it, not just because, well, this year I'm going to read my Bible for the year. I'm going to study the Bible. I'm going to get down and think through the scripture carefully. I'm going to encourage all of you to start, if you've not done this, start looking at our church's newsletter that comes out once a week. And there's nothing magic about them, but lately I've started publishing a series of little articles that's probably going to be about 12 pieces long that's going to be tips about how do you learn to read your Bible. I'm not doing this so that we can, you know, check something off of our list, but if we really know that when Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, every word that comes out of the mouth of God is literally the only thing that we live on. Jesus said that to the Satan himself. Then why aren't we investing our life in parts and pieces of the Word of God all the time, constantly? And so in there, I'm kind of giving some tips about how do you develop that lifestyle. You don't have to do it like I do it, but do it. But you read the word, study the word, you have conversations about the word. You sort of live in a community of people who are trying to walk the same path you are, which is one of the things that we continue to say about a church. A church is not a crowd. And again, by the way, we have a decent crowd this morning. You know, there's a nice little group of people in here. A handful of people have not been here in a while, and they said it feels so good to be back amongst people. Well, whether you're in a home group, which is awesome, or you're in a building, which is awesome, but we live in community. Never live in isolation. That's why we build, trying to build Christian godly conversations about the scripture and lessons. We're not doing that to try to build a program here. We're trying to build community of disciples who stand with each other. After services nowadays, there's more and more of our people who are taking even these little simple messages, not the sermon that I or others preach, but the message itself, to say, how do we unpack this? How do we live through this? That's the conversations that we have that are challenging. We live in community in that way, and if you want to find one of those communities, please let us know. There are places even on the internet, on our website, you can find out, say, I need to be a part of that. But you learn to then not just have conversations, but you learn to practice and apply the word. It's not a to-do list of Bible stuff. But it is a comparison of your life with truth. It's a comparison of your life that might be trying to still live in the Tarzan jungle world of chaos that you're frustrated with. And the truth, and bringing this one to bear far more, the weight to say, this is what I want to be controlled by. That's the application. It's one who then trusts the Word of God. When I started this whole sermon series of messages, we were calling the Book of Jesus this year, I started it with two verses of Scripture. One is Colossians 1:15 that says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. It's a verse that I've asked everybody in our church to memorize. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. That's a theological truth that the entirety of all of Scripture is based upon. Everything from Genesis to Revelation, all of it. And in the second message of all of that this past fall, I used this verse of Scripture in 2 Timothy 4. And why? Because we had faced a lot of things at that point in time, and a lot of people were confused. What do you do? And this Scripture really meant a lot to me. Look at that. Second, I think I've got it on the screen. Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5. Preach the word. This is sort of an instruction to the teacher. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Actually, not just the teacher, but to all the disciples. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. But instead, to suit their own desires. They will gather around them large numbers of podcasts. I inserted that little paraphrase there for a moment. Large number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, but you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of the evangelist. Discharge the duties of the ministry. You know, it is that in the one other version, it does talk about that. It tells them what their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Why do we do that as human beings? Everything I've seen about this world and everything I've seen, frankly, about God's people is that we spend an awful lot of time chasing after another truth. Why? Because you're thrown out there like a Tarzan child into a chaotic world and you can't quite figure out how to survive. And I'm going to not give you any hope here. If you try to do this on your own, you will not figure out how to survive. You will be chasing every new image, every new myth, every new idea, every new book, every new podcast. And guys, I'm not opposed to podcasts, all right? And I'm not opposed to great books. But I'm sick to death how that God's people are always chasing the new book, the newest book when we have the book. I've got books on my shelf. I read them that are not the Bible. But I also have about 25 Bibles that I work my way through. I just think that we chase after folk remedies all the time. And that's essentially exactly what Jesus was telling the challenge to the disciples in John 6 and John 7. And in John 8, you will know the truth. And the truth is the only thing that's going to set you free. We live with myths and folk remedies all the time. We live like we're in the crowd instead of being that Garden of Eden kind of relationship that God's called us to, and we wonder why we're so frustrated. It's because we do live in a world that says, God, don't, I sort of want you humanly, I want you kind of on the wall, but I don't want you too close. God, I like to keep my own personal pride, because really, frankly, God, I'm pretty self-sufficient. I think I got this one, and I'll call you when I need you, kind of a thing. We live with the myth of self-preservation. You know what self-preservation leads to? It leads to dust. You can't preserve yourself. We live with the myth that we collect stuff and that makes us more worth, self, a greater sense of self-worth. And let me tell you where that goes. Nowhere. We live with the myth of security that is found in religiosity or religious rules, because we can base then our relationship with God on some kind of a performance manual. We live with a sense of wealth, thinking that if we grow enough wealth, that sort of justifies our lifestyle. Or if we're kind of on the opposite extreme of the beggar, then all we're looking for is that momentary fix that can kind of get us into the next day. The big if of the discipleship relationship, that is, if you believe that Jesus, who he really is, and he is the light of the world, then you can now fully live in truth. What's the then? If Jesus really is the light of the world, then I will no longer have to live in darkness. I don't live in darkness anymore. Now I don't have to walk down a hallway feeling my way down the hall. I will no longer have to live as a slave to fear. Boy, that's just such a monstrous word. Jesus was talking to people who were constantly afraid of everything, and they should have been. I'm afraid of the Romans. I'm afraid of money. I'm afraid of disease. I'm afraid of the government. I'm afraid of this, that, and the other. And is that any different than you and I? You and I are constantly, I don't care how much money you have or how good your health is or how many times you've been vaccinated. And frankly, I've been vaccinated twice. So you don't have to be afraid of me anymore, right? But seriously, I don't have to live as a slave to fear. I no longer have to live in bondage. I don't have to be tied in knots, constantly waking up in the middle of the night thinking, oh my gosh, where's this all going? I no longer have to live in the questioning of my value or self-worth. And I certainly no longer have to fear my future. Dear God, you've called us to a Garden of Eden lifestyle. You built us for that kind of relationship. At that first temptation that Satan came to Adam and Eve, he said, you don't have to listen to that voice. You can figure this out on your own. And the disease of that moment that took place is literally creeps all its way down into your soul. And fear is the great obstacle that you cannot overcome at all. It's the very thing that I think grips in a counseling situation. If you've ever gone to see a counselor, it's literally the fear of them asking you, what are you afraid of really? This is the craziest time. We don't have to remind you too heavily of what it all is that we've been through. I sat last night with my son-in-law and did another review of all of the monstrous nationwide and global events that have taken place. And there's literally about 8 categories over the last 2.5 years of things that I could mention to you and you'd go, yep. Where does that lead me? Some of us have just kind of gone, I just don't pay attention anymore. Well, frankly, you better, because it's a part of our world that's out there. But there's no doubt about it that what it has brought above all things, and I'm going to tell you, it's not political rights or lefts. It's not wear a mask or don't wear a mask. It's not, you know, this or that. Let me tell you what it's brought about. It's raised the level of complete and utter fear amongst God's people. It's fear in the world. But the message now is that when you come as a disciple of Christ, does it make you fear? Does it make you literally tremble with fear? The fun thing about this morning as we walked in, this was true last Sunday too, a few people walked in and went, I've been sort of living in fear, and I'm tired of living that way. Now, I mean, we understand that disease-wise, so I get that. I'm not even belittling that point. But it's a fear that has really gripped us with all of the different aspects of life. And the call as a disciple is to say, you no longer have to live in that fear. You shall have the truth. The truth will put you in a different category. On Good Friday this year, which is technically April the 2nd this year, and that Passion Week, as I've already pointed out, we're going to walk through a series of nightly devotionals. We're going to have 2 services that are going to be live, in person only. One of them is going to be on a Sunday night. We're going to study John 13. And one of them is going to be on a Friday night. You know where it's going to be? It's not going to be in this building. The John 13 one on that Friday, that Sunday night, the March 28th, is going to be right here in this room. We're going to do online devotionals every night too. But the Friday night one is a Good Friday, and we're going to call people to go into homes, not here in the building. Now, I get it. If you're totally afraid of, I'm not, you know, making fun of you or anything else. But why would we do that? On the real Passover Good Friday night that took place 4,000 years ago-ish, the children of Israel were living in fear because there had been plague after plague after plague after plague after plague, lockdown after lockdown after lockdown after lockdown. And then the final one was the death angel. And the only protection from the death was what? You know what? It was the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house. Where did they go? Did they go to church and go, woo, let's have a church service? No. They locked in to their homes, small group at a time. You know what they did? They thanked God for the answer. They thanked the Almighty God for the answer. When those who didn't respect God or look to Him as the only answer, where they were hearing outside their windows the cries and the wailings of those who had no protection because they were thrown into a world of death and chaos. And there was nothing out there to protect them except for the blood of those who had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their house, who went inside and said, God, I can't do this on my own. It's only you. That's what we're going to do as a church. And if you're ready to do that, and if we're going to start accumulating people in homes like that. But isn't it interesting that the call of a disciple in John, as we walk this path, we're going to walk all the way to that moment on that Good Friday. And the crowd of people who were so cheerful of Jesus became these disciples who said, we're scared to death, but we're clinging on to the only answer that is there. And that is Jesus Christ. Guys, you know, as we cross this continental divide moment of what it means to be a fully devoted follower of Christ who learns to live in the truth, you need to understand some things about a disciple. When Jesus calls you and you're converted to follow him and you give your heart and your life over to him, it's not like all of a sudden he puts you on a different planet. He don't put you in with a halo over your head. He doesn't give you a special pass at Disneyland so you can get the front of the line all the time and everything's going to go great for you. He doesn't, he doesn't put you there and all of a sudden just everything goes rosy. You're still living in the same world. I'm going to give you a quote. But as a disciple, you are submerged into this world. Here's a quote that I love that I've asked some of our small group leaders to walk you through too. You can find this for yourself. You just look it up. Eugene Peterson is a Christian author. And he says, the Christian life is not a quiet escape to a garden where we get to walk and talk uninterruptedly with the Lord. Not a fantasy trip to a heavenly city where we can compare all of our blue ribbons and gold medals with each other who have made it now finally to the winner's circle. The Christian life is going to God. It's going to God's, in going to God as Christians travel the same ground that everybody else in the world walks on. We breathe the same air, we drink the same water, we shop at the same stores, we read the same newspapers, we're citizens under the same government, we pay the same prices for groceries and gasolines. You don't get discounts. We fear the same dangers. You know, we feel the same, I've lost my place. We breathe the same air, drink the same water, shop at the same stores, read the same papers. We're citizens under the same governments. We pay the same prices for groceries and gas. We fear the same dangers, are subject to the same pressures and get the same distresses and are all buried in the same ground. And you look at that and say, well, why? It's because God has broken in, has called us to be holy followers of a holy God in a chaotic, dysfunctional world. But here's the difference. The difference is that each of us, in each step that we walk, in each breath that we breathe, we know we are preserved by the holy God. We know we are accompanied by God. And we all know that we are ruled by God. Therefore, no matter what doubts we endure or accidents that we experience, the Lord will preserve us from evil, and he will keep our life. That's the moment. That's where we're leading to on that Good Friday night. We're called to be holy followers of God in a jungle, but you're not alone. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You no longer have to live in fear of anything anymore as a disciple of Jesus Christ.